Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 2. It was the best of times. Some of y'all are already smiling. It was the worst of times. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. Those are a few of the lines from the famous opening paragraph of Charles Dickens' classic novel, A Tale of Two Cities, which I had to read in high school and did not understand any of it. But I liked the introduction. But the author of 1 Samuel, he could have written those words just the same. They definitely fit our text this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 2, where we see this juxtaposition of two families. And our verses will kind of travel back and forth between Elkanah's family and between Eli's family. And on the one hand, we'll see Elkanah's family, which we've already met, right, in chapter 1. He is Hannah's husband. Elkanah is Samuel's father. We will read of him still traveling yearly to Shiloh to worship God. He fulfills his vows. He is a generous man. His son Samuel is serving God in the tabernacle there at Shiloh. And God blesses his family. It was the best of times. It was the season of light. It was the spring of hope. But on the other hand, we have Eli's family, and Eli's the high priest at the time, and we met him in chapter 1 briefly as well, but we learn a little bit more about him and his family today in chapter 2. Eli's a very old man. His sons Hophni and Phinehas are overseeing the priestly duties there in Shiloh, and they are extremely wicked men. They have no regard for the Lord. They have no respect for what true worship should look like and how it should be accomplished. And their sin is very great in the eyes of the Lord. And so we will see towards the end of this chapter, God will send an unnamed prophet to pronounce judgment upon this family and upon this priestly line. So you could also say it was the worst of times. It was the season of darkness. It was the winter of despair. There are a lot of great truths in this section of verses, a lot of good applications that we can make, and hopefully we will. But I want you to kind of keep coming back to this thought as we go through these verses and we just kind of jump rope back and forth between Elkanah's family and Eli's family. And it's this right here, that no matter the evils of the environment that you find yourself in, you can still serve the Lord. I want you to kind of be thinking about that through these verses. So let's read verse 12 through 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll see these verses detail the wickedness of Eli's sons. Verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Verse 12 tells us that these two sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Belial is a word that means uselessness, wickedness, vileness. And if you look back over in chapter 1 at verse 16, it's kind of interesting that this is a word that Hannah used when she was praying at the tabernacle there in Shiloh, and she is weeping and her lips are moving, but she's praying in her heart. And you remember Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said, you know, put the wine away from you. But look what Hannah said in verse 16. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. It's that same word, and so it's kind of ironic that Hannah didn't want Eli to think she was a daughter of Belial, but in reality, his sons were. They were evil. They were wicked. They did not know God. There was no regard for him, no respect for him, and we see that plainly in their actions. In verse 13 and verse 14, we read there that when an Israelite like Elkanah or any other family would come to Shiloh to offer sacrifices and to worship God, Hophni and Phinehas would take a three-pronged fork and drive it into that animal, drive it into the sacrifice, and whatever pulled up, whatever hung on to that fork, they kept it for themselves. And in verse 15 and 16, it describes another evil action of these men, that they demanded of the offerer to give them raw meat instead of letting the fat burn off, which was what was supposed to happen. If a worshiper spoke up and said, "No, just let us do this right and then take whatever you want, but let us burn the fat to the Lord, that's what we're supposed to do," they just became violent. They threatened them and said, "You know, if you don't give it to us, we're just going to take it. We're going to take it by force." You say, why was that wicked? They took some food and they got some raw meat. Well, in the law of Moses, God described and detailed exactly what parts of the sacrifices that the priests could have and that they could take. God made provisions to take care of the priests that were working in the temple, in the tabernacle. They were entitled to certain parts of the animals. They were entitled to some of these offerings. It was how they, is how God provided for them. But these men were not content with the God-given provisions, and they selfishly took more than the law prescribed with this three-pronged fork, and then I'll mention again in a minute the burning of the fat. But these men essentially were stealing from God, is essentially what was going on. They were stealing from God and from the worshipers who came to Shiloh. The other idea about them demanding the raw meat was that the reason that's wicked and evil is because the law prescribed that the fat is to be burned first, and that's offered to the Lord. And the priests, the portions that they're given comes after the offering is cooked, after it's boiled, or however they prepared that. And so for these men to demand the fat and for them to demand the raw meat, one man says it like this: they wanted their unlawful portion before the Lord received what was rightfully His. Before the worshiper could even worship God, they're taking that sacrifice or parts of it. And, you know, families like Elkanah and other families, they're being robbed of what they've brought for God by these two evil men. And what even makes it worse is that these were the priests. No, these are the pastors. These are the spiritual and religious leaders of the day. And yet they had no regard for God. They used and abused those who worshiped God. They did not care that they were not conducting the worship and these sacrifices and offerings according to God's word. And so notice verse 17 again. "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." The word abhorred is also translated places as blasphemed. It means to despise, to treat something with contempt. Some even suggest that, yes, Hophni and Phinehas abhorred the Lord and His sacrifices, but their actions even might have caused others to do the same. And that makes sense. When you have spiritual leaders who don't care about worshiping God correctly, then what do you think the followers are going to think? It makes sense, but we know definitely Hophni and Phinehas didn't care that these animals were dedicated to the Lord, that they were given to Him as worship. They despised these offerings. They saw no value in them, and so they just selfishly took from God. And what... neat's not the right way to say this, but what's... isn't that exactly the opposite of Hannah and Elkanah in chapter 1? Hannah and Elkanah... this family who Hannah desperately wanted a child and vows that if God will just give her a child, she'll give it right back. And they do it. God blesses them with this child. She names him Samuel, and they give him back to God. And now in chapter 2, we find these men who are the priests who, instead of giving things to God, they're taking things from Him. They should have been the leaders. They should have been those setting the example, but they're backwards. They live by the adage that it's more blessed to receive than to give. And it was a great sin in God's eyes. It is an extremely wicked thing when so-called men of God take advantage of God's people. it still happens today. You might be thinking about spiritual leaders you've heard in the last 20, 30, 40 years who have been convicted of fraud or embezzlement or stealing from people. When you use God as a cloak for evil, it doesn't get much worse than that. And it needs to be a lesson not just to spiritual leaders about their integrity and honesty and how they view God, but it needs to be a lesson to each of us in our church on how serious God views worship. Because that's what they were making a mockery of. They made a mockery of worship, and it happens today in too many churches. When churches and pastors take their own three-pronged fork and stick it into worship and pull out what they want instead of putting into it what God desires, God is not pleased with that worship. Worship's not about us. It's about God. That doesn't mean that we don't get anything out of it. It doesn't mean that we don't benefit from worshiping God. I don't mean that at all. But our worship is directed to God, not towards us. And so God must be pleased with our worship. And Hophni and Phinehas were making a mockery of worship. They weren't doing it the way the Word had prescribed. And it was a great sin in God's eyes. And say, well, what does that mean to us today? The way we should worship is prescribed in the Word of God as well. Jesus mentioned in John 4 that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. Worship is not a fleshly thing. But oftentimes, churches and pastors try to manufacture the Holy Spirit instead of just letting Him do His work, instead of letting Him convict people through an honest teaching and preaching of the Word of God and through reverential singing. Worship ought to be reverent. It ought to be humble. It has to be truthful. It needs to be spiritual, not fleshly. I pray that you never come to a worship service at North Bryant that appeals to the flesh. Never a worship service where we focus on our selfish desires. Never a worship service where you hear a joke and see some smoke and leave entertained. I pray that you come to worship services where you're uplifted and challenged and convicted by the Word of God and by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, not because we did something fancy with the lights that day. Worship is about God, and it must be done as He prescribed, in spirit and in truth, with a humble and reverential understanding about who He is and what He's done for us. And Hophni and Phinehas, they despised that true worship, and they stole from it. And they made it difficult for others to worship because they were robbing them of their offerings. And I pray that that never happens at North Bryant, but that our worship services honor God, that He's pleased when we meet together. You look at verse 18, and you contrast the wickedness of those two brothers to the service of Samuel. Verse 18 says, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod." It's debated what these ephods were in the Old Testament. One man says it's probably a sleeveless, hip-length garment that only members of the Levitical tribe were authorized to wear, and that makes sense in most of the context. So when it talks about that, it seems to be just kind of this little priestly tunic that Samuel had. The first part of this verse says Samuel ministered before the Lord. The word minister just simply means he served. He served the Lord. It's the same word used in Genesis 39 that describes Joseph when he is in Egyptian slavery serving Potiphar. He served. And Samuel, he's just a child. It says that here. But he still served the Lord. He helped any way he could at Shiloh. Whatever Eli said, hey, can you go run and get this? Can you do that? We need somebody to take care of this today. Samuel did it. He did whatever he could to help. And so I want our young children to listen to this. I want our teenagers and our children, I want you to hear what I'm about to say. You're never too young to serve the Lord. Never. You're also never too old to serve the Lord. But we're talking about Samuel as a child here. Children and teenagers, you need to know that. You don't have to wait, and you shouldn't wait until you grow up to start serving God. Samuel served God as a child. And you should too. God is pleased with you even when you do simple and small things. They may seem simple and small to you, but God is pleased when you do those things. You say, like what? Like obeying your parents. Like respecting your teachers at school. Like being a good friend. Helping others. Listening at church. I don't know if you noticed, but most of our choir this morning hadn't graduated high school yet. But they're serving God. Lots of things that you can do, even as a child, even as a teenager, to serve God. You can be like Samuel. And I know that a lot of times, when you look around, you see a bunch of Hophni and Phinehases all around you, just like Samuel did, but he still served God. He was in a very corrupt environment, but he was faithful. And I know the environment you're in. I know what your friends talk about. I know what your friends do. I know what you see, but that's no excuse. You be Samuel. You be different. You set the example for others instead of letting them drag you down into their sin. You're never too young to serve the Lord. Look at verse 19 through 21, and we see that not only was Samuel serving the Lord, but God was blessing Samuel's family. Verse 19, moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him forth year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord." And they went unto their home, unto their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. It's always kind of a heartwarming thing, right, to think about Hannah making this little coat for Samuel and bringing it to the tabernacle year after year. You know, he's still a child. He's growing. He's outgrowing his robe every year. But Hannah is still being his mother. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that even though Hannah gave Samuel back to God joyfully, that didn't mean that it wasn't a sacrifice. Didn't mean that it was necessarily an easy thing to do, like, it's just nothing, I'll just give Samuel back. Even after she fulfilled the vow, Samuel's always on her mind. And every year she makes him this robe, and she brings it when Elkanah and the rest of their family go back to Shiloh to worship. Those reunions are probably pretty special. Another great thing about these verses is that Elkanah still leads his family to worship God in spite of the corruption in Shiloh. How many Israelites do you think said, "It's not worth it anyway"? Do you know how the priests act when you get there? Do you know what's going on? Do you know what the religious leaders are doing in Shiloh? I'm just not even going to worship God. Do people act like that today? You bet. People come up with all kinds of excuses not to come to church, not to worship God, not to live for Him. And pretty high on the list is that, you know, church people are just a bunch of hypocrites. You ever heard that before? Now, we don't want to be hypocrites. We want to be genuine. We want to be sincere. But if you're waiting on the perfect church before you start worshiping God, you're just going to keep on waiting. Because there is no perfect church, since churches are made up of sinners. There's no perfect church, but there is a perfect God. There is a perfect Savior. And so don't let corruption, don't let the imperfections of others keep you from worshiping God and keep you from leading your family to worship God. That's what Elkanah did every year. Knowing that when he came, he didn't know what Hophni and Phinehas were going to do. But in his heart, he's going to worship God, and he's going to do the right thing. And I'm impressed with that. Eli, the high priest, he prays for them, asks the Lord to bless them with more children, which he did. And Hannah, who was once barren and has given her firstborn back to the Lord, has now been given five other children. And we read at the end of verse 21, and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. The idea of the word before there could be translated with. He grew with the Lord. The only other person in the Old Testament that is described like that as being with the Lord is Moses when he was on Mount Sinai for 40 days receiving the law. That's pretty neat. One man says Samuel enjoyed a childhood marked by divine favor and a lifestyle evidencing a Moses-like relationship with the Lord. This is a child. Samuel, your age has nothing to do with your faithfulness. So we've got this great, great family who the Lord's blessing, who's worshiping God in spite of the environment they're in, and this, and Samuel who is being brought up with the Lord. But then we move back in verse 22 through 25, and we move from Elkanah's blessed family back to Eli's wicked one. Verse 22, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it's no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. As if selfishly stealing from God wasn't enough, here we read that these brothers are also engaged in fornication with the women who come to Shiloh and who help at the tabernacle. These men have turned the worship of God in Shiloh. It looks just like the Canaanite worship now. This is something the Canaanites did and called it worship, and was one of the reasons God judged the Canaanites. And now these two priests are doing the same thing with the women of Israel. God is only pleased with that physical relationship within the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. And these brothers, though, have showed they don't care what God says. They show no regard for what God says in His Word. So this really isn't surprising. It just shows the depths of their wickedness. Before you kind of pat Eli on the back for getting on to his sons here, I'd say just kind of hold your applause till the end for Eli there, because as we get to the end of this chapter, I think you'll see that his rebukes weren't very heartfelt and that he's not innocent either. We'll just hold off on that and wait to the end. But if you look at the end of these verses, why the men didn't hearken to their father, why they didn't listen, it says because the Lord would slay them. The word would there means delight, or he would take pleasure in it. Some translate it was the Lord's will to slay them. Don't want to get the wrong idea and for you to assume that the Lord delights in killing people. He doesn't take pleasure in that. He takes pleasure in forgiving. He takes pleasure in giving life. But he does delight in administering justice and doing what is right. And there's an attribute of God that's often overlooked. People want to hear about God's love. They want to hear about His mercy and His grace, but they don't want to hear about how much God hates sin and about how much He loves and that He must to administer righteous justice and judgment because He's holy. And so Hophni and Phinehas have made a mockery of God for too long. Their selfishness, their impurity, their immorality has gone on long enough. And God was patient. He didn't strike them dead. You know, their first mistake. He's long-suffering. But now it was time for God to judge. And I want you to look back at Hannah's prayer earlier in the chapter. Hannah understood that God had this sovereign right to do what he's about to do to Hophni and Phinehas. And I think in a way Hannah's prayer sets us up for the judgment that God's going to bring against this family. Look at Hannah's prayer again. Look at verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. If these two sons of Eli thought they were getting away with this because nothing was happening, God is a God of knowledge. This wasn't going under the radar unnoticed. God knew exactly what these men were doing. In his patience, he might have given them some time to repent, but now it was time to judge. He had weighed their actions, and it was time for judgment. Look down at verse 6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. Look at verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. Hannah prayed that God has every right to take life. He has every right to give life. But it's not arbitrary and haphazard. He's not an evil puppet master. He's a God of knowledge. And he knows the sins of those men, and he was patient long enough, longer than we would have been patient with them. I guarantee you that. And now it's time for judgment. In our lives, don't ever think that you or I are, that we're getting away with sin. It's not possible. God knows, and he has every right to bring judgment if we continue without repentance. But he'll forgive if we humbly ask. He's faithful and just to forgive us, John wrote. You still may face consequences for your sin, but consequences are different than facing divine judgment like these men would face. Verse 26, in the middle of this corrupt and wicked system of worship and judgment of this family, the author again reminds us of Samuel. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Right after the author tells us that it's God's will to judge these men, even requiring their life from them, then he says, but there was Samuel, and he was growing in favor. Doesn't that remind you of what Luke said about Jesus when he was growing up? Luke said about Jesus that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And that's essentially what is said about Samuel here. A great contrast between Samuel and Eli's sons. Look at verse 27 through 29, and we see an unnamed prophet that pronounces judgment upon Eli's family. 27 through 29, and there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. This unnamed prophet begins, and he just reminds Eli of what an honor and privilege it is to be in the priestly tribe, to be in that family, that God chose that family to be the leaders in Israel, to be the ones that offered the sacrifices and offered the incense and served him, and that God even made provisions to take care of them through those things. But there's no respect or appreciation for that. And after reminding him of what a great privilege it was to be a priest, in verse 29 he says, why do you kick at my sacrifices? Knowing this is such a privilege and an honor. You didn't earn this, but God chose you to do this. And yet you're kicking at my sacrifices. It's a picturesque way of saying you despise them. Y'all know I'm a baseball fan, so when I think of this, I think of Lou Piniella or some other manager who is a hothead getting mad and going up to the umpire and kicking dirt on him. Kicking at him. no respect there. There's no love there. There's no honor. That's the way Eli and his sons treated the sacrifices at Shiloh. Kicked at him. It's nothing. You say again, why did Eli, he's not the ones doing this. It was his sons. Why is he involved in this judgment? Look halfway through verse 29 again. The prophet tells him that you honor your sons above me. Part of Eli's sin was that he regarded his sons, that he honored his sons more than he honored God. Did you know that if you honor and love your family more than you honor and love God, that's a sin? Say, there's nothing wrong with loving my family, Brother Matt. I didn't say that. But if you put them ahead of God, that's idolatry. You can put good things, like family, in the wrong position. But if you'll put God first in your life, you'll love your family more than you ever could. But that's not what Eli did. Eli had more respect for his sons than he did for God. And so, sure, we can say, well, he rebuked them. And I'm putting the quotes around that rebuke. But he wasn't defending God's honor when he rebuked them, because he honored them more. The prophet says that. I think it was more like this. If you look at the end of this verse, the prophet says, and you made yourself fat with the chiefest of all the offerings. I think when word came to Eli, out of one side of his mouth, he said, boys, y'all shouldn't be doing that. But pass the steak, because, boy, that's good. You say, really? Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 18. How Eli is described on the day of his death. Chapter 4, verse 18, and it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years. How did Eli get so heavy that it was even stated in the Bible that he's heavy? By gorging himself on the sacrifices that his sons stole from the worshipers at Shiloh. That's what the prophet said. You honored your sons more than me and made yourself fat off the offerings of my people. And so Eli knew it was wrong, but he wasn't man enough to stand up against his sons. He wasn't man enough to stand up as the high priest and put an end to this. Instead, the food was too good. So Eli's not innocent in all this. And as the high priest and as their father, he's got to take responsibility for what happened under his watch, so to speak. He should have put an end to it. Even if it meant expelling his sons from the service at Shiloh. But he wouldn't do that because he honored his family more than he honored God. And God was patient long enough, and now it's time for judgment. Quickly, let's look at verse 30 through 36. At the judgment that will come upon this family. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thine house. Thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the incense of thy all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, in one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that's left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. the judgment that's pronounced by this prophet, it not only meant the death of Eli's sons and Eli himself and the untimely death of every man in their family, but also the eventual end of this family even serving as priests. And you don't have to flip over there, but in 1 Kings chapter 3, King Solomon appoints a man named Zadok to be the priest. And that ultimately replaces this family, and this prophecy is fulfilled. Eli and his family are no longer priests. The couple applications that I want to close with this morning, and one is, as we've seen it, and it's that God hates sin, and He judges it. Always. And we often hear about God's love and grace and mercy, but rarely His justice, His holiness, and His wrath against sin. But if your God doesn't deal justly with sin, then He's not the God of the Bible. God is not a greeting card God who's just fluff and smiles. He is righteous and He is holy, and He must deal with sin in a righteous way. And that would be the most terrifying truth ever if it weren't for Jesus Christ. Because while it is true that God hates sin and will judge it and must judge it, it is also true that He does love us. And He loves us so much that He did send His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross and take the judgment of our sin for us. Take the punishment of our sin upon Himself. And so at the cross of Christ, God's mercy and justice intersect. And He poured out His wrath upon His Son so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have life. God will deal with your sin. He will. He will either deal with your sin, you will pay the punishment in hell for eternity for your sin and for rejecting His Son, or you can repent of your sins and trust Jesus, and Jesus dealt with your sin for you. Jesus took the judgment for you. He took the punishment for you. The fact that God is righteous and wrathful against sin would be terrifying if it weren't for Jesus. The final application I want you to think about, I mentioned it earlier in the introduction, just the environment that Samuel found himself in. Remember, this is the time of the judges. It's not over yet. We haven't anointed a king in Israel just yet. People did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't care what God said. And there are families that are drowning in sin. Families like Eli's family, who should be the leaders, who are drowning in sin and in corruption. But even though Samuel is surrounded by it, and even though Elkanah and his family are surrounded by it, they serve God. They live for Him. And God blesses them in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. That sounds an awful lot to me like what we face every day. I know that our world is evil. I know that our world is drowning in sin. I know that our country seems to be in a downward spiral of immorality and wickedness. I'm not surprised by corruption at all. Anytime I hear something, it doesn't surprise me, because we live in a wicked world. But even when we're surrounded by sin, we can be like Samuel and serve the Lord in the midst of it. You can remain faithful even in a bad environment. With the Lord's help, with His grace, with His wisdom, we can be the city on a hill that we're called to be. We can be the salt of the earth. We can let our light shine, because people need to hear the gospel. They need to see God's love in us. And you need to make a conscious decision right now, no matter how old you are, that you won't be dragged down with the corruption of this world, that you won't participate in the sins of those that surround you, and instead you will serve God and remain faithful to Him even when others are doing wicked things. And if you'll do that, you might be surprised how much God can use you. That's what Samuel did, and God used Samuel in a mighty, mighty way. Just be like Samuel and let God take care of the rest. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us and the time that we can worship you and look into your word. We thank you for the examples in Scripture that we can learn from, Lord. And we pray that we will be more like Samuel and serve you and live for you, even though we're surrounded by wickedness and by evil. Lord, use our witness in a mighty way for your kingdom, Lord, and forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.